You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you would open them up. Open them up to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. This is where our sermon is going to be coming. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 22. Colossians 3. Verse 22, and we're going to read until 4, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself perfectly in your word and particularly in your Son, whom you sent to be our servant, our slave, in obedience to you and in service to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and that by it we would understand you, your value, your worth, your glory and your majesty, and in particular, the value of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear, as sheep hear the voice of their good shepherd. We pray that you would do this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here, and when you get older, you'll understand more than you do now. But that doesn't mean you don't understand the most important things. Now, even now, you can understand the most important things. And one of the things you're going to learn here is that even adults are to learn to obey people. You know that you have to obey your parents. But when you're old, you will have to obey other people. Your parents are supposed to obey people. So even when you get older, it doesn't mean you'll have to stop obeying people. Actually, this teaches us that we are to obey God. And it shows that we are supposed to love having God in charge of us. And if ever you are in charge of someone, and probably when you're older, you will be in charge of some people. If ever we are in charge of someone, that we get to tell them what to do, we must be good and kind, just like God is when he is in charge of us. And sometimes it's hard to obey. And we can think when it is hard to obey, especially, that we are actually obeying God. The Bible also teaches us that Jesus served us. He did everything he did to obey God, but also to serve us, to love us, to take care of us. Everything that you needed to do to be saved, all the work that you needed to do to be saved, Jesus did instead of you, kind of like your servant. Now, one of the things that we have been looking at as we are walking through the book of Colossians is Paul's argument against false teachers. Throughout the church's history, you will always find that there are teachers who are trying to find new ways to worship the Lord. And they will tell the church, no, here's what you need to do to know the Lord. Here's what you need to do to please the Lord. Here are some new religious worship things, and here are some ways to live that please the Lord. And usually these are things that are irregular, abnormal. They don't fit with regular life. And one of the things that Paul teaches us in Colossians is that the worship of God is simple. God loves ordinary worship, and so the worship services or religious worship that Christians do are to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, singing the Bible, praying according with the Bible. And even Lord's Supper or communion, it is a visible presentation of the gospel of Christ. And baptism is also a visible, it's a picture of the gospel of Christ. Very simply, this is religious worship, but also ordinary lives please the Lord. Where false teachers were saying, oh, here's how you please the Lord, is you pick some things that are really enjoyable, food or sex or those kinds of things, and you just don't do them. And that's how you please the Lord. And Paul says, nonsense. Our lives, our ordinary lives, our marriages, our relationship with church members, the relationship between parents and children and parents, and even here in the workplace, these are things that we are to do to honor the Lord, to please the Lord, to demonstrate that we belong to the Lord, to show that we have been redeemed from slavery to sin. Our first point is this, and that is seek freedom. We're to love freedom. And here we're going to take a running start of the book of Colossians because we have to take some stuff from the Old Testament and give ourselves some context. The book of Colossians was not written without context. It wasn't written in a vacuum. Everything that Paul is saying here has the background of the whole of the Old Testament. And we need to take that into account. And we also need to recognize that that word bondservant that is translated in the ESV is actually the Greek word doulos, which most regularly means slave. So we have to look at how does the Bible think about slavery or freedom? Now first we see that the Old Testament, that's the scriptures that were delivered before Christ, the scriptures delivered for Christ to fulfill, slavery in the Old Testament existed. When God's people were a nation, the Israelites. Now, this was different than Roman slavery that was taking place at the time that Paul wrote Colossians. And it was incredibly different than the transatlantic slave trade. It was regulated. So slavery, to be a slave, was regulated in the Old Testament. Just like divorce was regulated and polygamy was regulated. God didn't love any of those things. He never endorsed it, and yet it was regulated. There was rules to suppress it and control it. Often it was to work off theft. There was laws in the Old Testament. If you stole something, not only did you have to repay it, but you had to repay it back with extra penalties attached to it. And so slavery was often to work off a debt or a theft or maybe even a response to debt. So much of the law, actually, if you read the Old Testament law, was to prevent poverty and to prevent debt. For example, laws in the Old Testament forbid you from charging interest on a loan to a poor person. So if somebody needed money because they didn't have the basics to survive, you weren't allowed to give them that. You were to loan that money. However, it was never to be with interest. You couldn't charge interest on such a loan. You could charge interest in a loan that was sort of an investment, right? I mean, investing in a company, and so I get part of the profits. But to loan money to someone who was actually in need and to charge interest on that so that they would become enslaved to debt was forbidden. It was illegal. You couldn't be one of God's people and do this. You'd be cast away. You'd be kicked out of the community. There's not allowed doing that. You couldn't also take something as security for a debt that someone needed. If somebody needed something, you couldn't say that's going to be security for your debt. Another law that had to deal with debt and poverty is that you had to forgive a debt of a poor brother. And not just brother as in blood relative, but a citizen. You had to forgive that. And every 7 years, all the debts were canceled. And there's actually provision in God's law for someone who might say, well, you know, on the sixth year, I better not loan anybody anything because I know I'm not going to get anything back. No, the law of God says, even then you had to loan freely to your impoverished brother, even though you know that the very next year that debt will be forgiven. We saw when we look at the book of Ruth that there was special laws regarding gleaning. If you owned a property, if you owned farmland, you were forbidden from doing a good job collecting all of the crops. You're forbidden from doing that. You couldn't go to the edges. And if you ever dropped something, you had to leave it there so that the poor could work and just take that. And so we see that the law of God was created it regulated slavery, but it was also created to prevent that kind of thing. There was also incredible rights for those whose labor was owned by someone else. Your life was preserved. Your body was preserved. If you were injured, the person who owned your work was also to be paying that to be paid that back. It would be a penalty for them. You know the phrase "eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." It's actually referring to one of the ways that refers to is what happens if there's someone who is part of your household, like a slave or a bond servant, and they get injured, then you are supposed to receive that punishment as well. And not only that, they're to go free. So people who were in this position were to be let free. And not only that, it was the master's responsibility that for that entire time that they were in that person's household, the master was to prepare for that person to leave and actually save up so that by the time that person would leave, they would have enough to start out on their own, to start their own business, you might say, to start their own household. One of the things you also see that is different from Genesis 1 and 2, if you compare it to all the creation myths of all the cultures that existed around that time, there was a strong difference. Those creation myths were teaching that the only people made in God's image were kings or masters. But the creation story in Genesis, in the Bible, crushes that and says every single human is made in the image of God. We have a background here in the Old Testament. And one of God's primary identities in the Old Testament was that he was the redeemer of slaves. God, one of the most important notes on God's resume in the Old Testament is he is the redeemer of a nation of slaves. This is, in fact, what the book of Exodus teaches us, that God redeemed them. This was their primary way to understand that God had redeemed them from slavery. Now we look here at the New Testament. The New Testament was written during the time of the Roman Empire, and these people were part of the Roman world. And in fact, in that part of the world, there were more slaves than freemen. Most of the people who lived in Rome were slaves. And yet, God, he started the church in that culture to be a witness to that culture. And one of the things that was proclaimed through the gospel is that every single person is an image bearer of God, slave or free. And that anyone who became a Christian was to be treated as your brother or your sister. And one of the things that we see is that the New Testament was not given as a revolutionary document. It lived within the context in which it came in the Roman Empire, which was full of nonsense and terrible practices. And we see in the New Testament, we see the seeds that would come to proclaim the equality of all men and women. It's not a movement that sought rebellion and violent overthrowing of a government, but it showed how to please the Lord within that setting. Another thing that we see in the New Testament, and you can see this in 1 Corinthians 7, just note that, and we're not going to spend a ton of time there, but you can note that for later. Paul gives instructions to people who have become Christians, and he says, if you were a slave when you became a Christian, you should not feel inferior. You should not feel like that you're not truly a Christian, you're not really serving God, and that you can't serve God because you are a slave. You can serve the Lord, you can honor him, you can be a full Christian, even if you are, if you do happen to be a slave. But he also says, if at all possible, gain your freedom. Gain your freedom. Not so that you would have more personal freedom, so that you can do whatever you want to do. No, but that you would have more freedom to serve other people. That you would be more free to love and care for your family. You'd be more free to love and care for your church. More free, actually, to care for people who might be impoverished. So that you can be a better help and serve others. The Bible is also very clear, New Testament and Old, that we should be very careful with debt. We should avoid debt because the Bible's very clear. The book of Proverbs teaches us this as well, that debt is slavery. And we should seek freedom. We should seek freedom from sinful temptations. We should seek freedom from addictions. We should seek freedom from an ungodly, unwise use of money, because then we are not truly free to serve other people. You know, this is actually a good lesson, thinking particularly of the young men that we have here. You need to consider this as you prepare for adulthood, your choices, even as an older teen or young man. How you prepare and gain training and use your money will set you up to be more free to make decisions for your wife and children and even church family. What you do when you are younger can actually provide more slavery and less ability to love and serve those people, like your aging parents or your church family. And many young men make poor or lazy decisions when they're young that make it very hard, or eliminate choices that they might want when they are older to care for others. The book of Proverbs gives this advice. But all of this is a background to teach us actually about sin. The Bible says, Jesus says very clearly, those who sin are slaves to it. You think you're being super free by rebelling against God's law. And Jesus laughs at that and said, actually, you are a slave to a pretty bad master. Sin, self, Satan. As the prophet, I'm just using that word facetiously, Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve someone. You're either going to serve Christ or you're going to serve Satan. You're either going to serve a wonderful master or you're going to serve a terrible master. And many of us have learned by experience that the worst master to serve is yourself. We were created and designed to serve God, to glorify and enjoy him. We weren't created as peers or rivals of God, or as simply as neighbors of God. We were created to enjoy and glorify and serve the Lord God. Now, having taken a running head start, now we can hit our passage. And so this is Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Our point is this: obey your earthly lords. Let's read verse 22 just to refresh ourselves. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, you might struggle with the word I chose there for our title there. It says, obey your earthly lords. However, I'm going to defend that. The word there that is used in the Greek is kurios. Masters, kurios. In fact, that is the same word that we use for Lord Jesus. When we say Lord Jesus, it's kurios Jesus or Jesus. Lord Jesus or Master Jesus. And he says, you will have earthly lords or earthly masters. And of course, this is the system, the world, the economic world that they found themselves in. It wasn't a world, it wasn't a system that the Lord loved. We know that very clearly. It violated all the commands that God had made ever about that. So he didn't love this economic system that they found themselves in. Friends, there are aspects of our own economic system where this is also true. If the government and nation obeyed God's laws, as they should, the economic system would be different. And it would actually be different in ways that we're kind of okay with now as Christians. There's problems with our economic system that even we're so shaped by our culture, we don't even see how bad it is because we're so okay with it. We're so used to it. We're so shaped by it. A world that is shaped by the laws of men rather than the laws of God, we don't even realize it. But give it enough time. If you were able to step outside of this and look in it, you'd realize this is broken. This is sinful. There's ways we look at money and economy and ownership and all these things that are actually displeasing to the Lord. And so we should look to seek what those are and to change them. However, in the meantime, we live within it. In our context, our economic system, we have to see what would this look like to apply and obey these principles. First, we would say very clearly, you must obey your boss and obey your employer or obey your direct report. And when he says in everything, it's not fully exhaustive because it means everything that's under that person's authority. Not everything, but everything under that person's authority. And if you don't own the business does not belong to you. So the one to whom it does belong, you must actually submit. What is their vision and desire for the company? Of course, so long as it doesn't disobey God. Your time is what you use to seek their desires for that company. Now, God is opposed to many forms of slavery, but what he is not opposed to is submission and authority. He is opposed to the abuse of that, but he is not abused to that. He's not opposed to that altogether. He's not opposed to respecting the company owner's desires for his or her company and possessions. You are to accomplish the owner's goals, to improve the owner's investment, to make it profitable, to be a benefit to him or her or them. And here we see it's not merely enough to work for your own benefit. Many Christians have this approach to work. I'm going to work for my own benefit, for the paycheck, and I'm going to use that. It's actually not enough. This is not what the Lord sees as good and right. Even if you're going to work just for the benefit of your family or even the benefit of your church, those things are good but not sufficient. You must also work for the benefit of the company, the owner, the boss. And this is what love looks like in this particular arena. This is what it looks like to love your boss. You are to love all people. You are to love even your enemies. And to love your boss, it means working to accomplish his or her vision and his or her goals. Now, it's of course not always the case, but as a rule, even your own boss has responsibilities and expectation from perhaps his bosses or his direct reports. So your own work is to help him accomplish those things. It's one of the ways that you love your boss as an act of love toward him or her. He says, not as for eye service or as people pleasers. It's not merely to appear this way. Some people only obey or are good workers because they want to avoid trouble or avoid consequences. They want to avoid being fired. They want to avoid a bad thing happening in their career. It's not even just only the things that your boss would notice, but just as much as if your boss was with you or watching you, should you work to serve. He says to work with sincerity of heart, that your heart's desire each time you work is to be a blessing to your boss or to your company, to the people you serve. So the Christian way to work would be, even if you could get away with it, you still would not slack. Even if your own life wouldn't suffer if the company does poorly, you would still work so that it did not. The desire of your heart, the sincerity of your heart, notice that phrase, desire of your heart, that the ones you work for would be blessed. Not simply because you fear your boss's ability to fire you or make your life harder, but out of love for your boss and fear of the Lord. This means that we're not to be mocking employees. We're not to be complaining employees. We're not to be lazy employees or difficult employees, that we can honor and serve the Lord in these ways. Now, even business owners are servants in that way. Even if you own a business, you are serving, in a sense, a boss, which would be your clients. They're paying you, so we can look at it that way as well. And these principles would apply to you. That means your actions, your work, it must actually be for the people, for the benefit of those who are paying you. And of course, that's true if somebody is your boss, but it's also true if somebody is paying you or your company to do something. You are to work for their good, not merely for your own good, well, they're going to give me money, but also for their actual good. In the Reformation, 500-ish years ago, one of the things that Luther fought for was that we would recognize the priesthood of all believers. That didn't mean that every single believer was a pastor. That's not what he meant. He meant that all of us could serve the Lord. All of us could be servants of the Lord, even if we aren't pastors or elders or deacons. It means that in the task that God has given us in our ordinary life, these things we could act as if we were priests working for the Lord. So he insisted on the priesthood of all believers. And he said that counted for the mother loving and caring for her young children. But it also counted for the cobbler, the man who was making shoes. And he says, here's how you serve the Lord, that you make a good shoe and you sell it at a fair price. You're not just selling shoes, you're not just making shoes so that you would gain, that you would gain money from that. Of course, that's part of it and that's good and wise, but also that the people who bought your shoes would be benefited, that they would be a blessing to them. We must not think of our labor only as a benefit to ourselves, but loving God, being transformed by his word and the gospel, is to serve people who are paying you, serving people to whom you are responsible for the benefit of those people. This is pleasing to God, and it is worship that he loves. Friends, your ordinary work, your ordinary lives are an act of service to God. He cares and notices. Which brings us to our third point, which is this: work for your Lord in heaven. Let's continue reading 23 to 25. Whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord, same word, kurios, the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now you might say, my boss does not deserve this, and you might very well be right. But friends, Christian love is not based on who deserves it. Most of the people that you love don't deserve it. It's true for marriage. You don't love your wife based on what she deserves or your husband based on what he deserves. It's not for parents that they love their kids when they deserve it. It's not meant for kids when they love their parents when they deserve it. It's not that you love your neighbor when they deserve it. All of Christian love is irrespective of whether the person deserves it or not. True Christian love is based on whether Christ deserves that. Does Christ deserve love? Yes, well then show it to your neighbor. We see that the example we have is as God has loved us, as Christ has loved us, so we would love others. No matter what you do, you are to do it for Christ, for his service, to represent him, and based on whether he deserves it, not the other people. Now that can be in things that are large or small, hard or easy. And whomever you work for, ultimately you can say, I am serving Christ. It's for Christ that I work. It is Christ that I serve. Now, we don't serve Christ in order to benefit him things. What do you get for the person who has everything? How can Christ gain when he has infinite amount of things, when he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as the Old Testament says? No, we do not work and serve for Christ's gain. He can't gain. He has infinite amount of things, but we can do it for his honor and glory. Because Christian, you bear his name. You bear his name in your home. You bear his name in the street. You bear his name in the church, and you bear his name in the workplace. And your service and diligence is connected to his name. And Christ notices. He notices honest, diligent work that you do for the benefit of your employer. Unlike your employer, he can see your heart. And so when your intention is truly to bless your employer, Christ notices. Even when your boss doesn't notice, Christ notices. Even when you do something and you work diligently and it fails, it could still be pleasing to Christ because he knows your intention. And your boss might not notice, but he notices. He sees your intentions, your effort, not just the results, and they please him. And conversely, even if your poor efforts and laziness are not seen or noticed by your employer, God sees, and this scripture reminds us that he is the avenger of wrongdoing, and he shows no partiality. One of the things that the scripture is very clear about is that God does not show partiality. God is not partial to the poor, not partial to the rich. So being poor or being under someone's authority doesn't make God say, well, you know what, I favor them, and so what they do doesn't really matter. No, God shows no partiality. He has no favoritism for the one under authority, the servant or even a slave. So do not feel good or safe about being dishonest or being a mocking employee. God has no favoritism for the boss either, the owner, the employer. God is judge, and he will judge rightly. Obey and serve and work diligently, not out of fear of your employer or fear of poverty, but out of fear and love for your Lord Jesus. We read in Philippians 2, I did this morning to begin, that Christ is our doulos. Christ is our slave. Christ was not obedient to us. Let's not get that wrong. Christ doesn't obey us. He obeys God the Father, but yet he works for the benefit of us. When you're working for someone, you're working for their benefit. And Christ's work was for our benefit. Philippians 2 says that he came to be a slave. He took on the form of a slave. That means all of his labor was not for his benefit. Everything he earned, all of his accomplishments, was not actually for him personally. He worked, he slaved away, he served, he obeyed God's law, not so that he would be repaid, but for the benefit of someone else. All that he worked for would go to someone else's bank account. And who is that? It's you, dear Christian. Christ gave himself as your doulos, as your slave, that his work would count as if you had done it. Every time he said yes to his mom when he was a kid, every time he turned the other cheek, every time he loved his neighbor, every single time he worked diligently, every single time that went to your account, as if you were his master. That God would count it as if you had done it. What a Savior we have. Christ, our servant. Friends, he is worthy of our service. He's worthy of our love. Even when it is done on his behalf, serving someone else. It takes us to our fourth point, which is this. Earthly lords, again, I'm using that word kurios, lords, earthly lords must be just and fair. Let's see this in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we see that this is kind of the argument from the great to the lesser. Well, you see, if these kind of people must be just and fair, even if you were a lord or a master, you must be just and fair. Then if you're less than that, which I'm going to assume all of us are less than that. Anybody else be called Lord? Did anybody normally call them Lord? No. So if it's true, even if you were a king, even if you were a Lord, even if you were, you should use your authority justly and fairly. You must be just and fair. Having authority is no justification of misusing it. Being able to get away with something is not permission to do it. As a master in the Roman Empire, you could do a lot of things without punishment. You could kill your slave. And Paul is saying, just because you can get away with something legally doesn't mean you will get away with it eternally. The government may not require you to be a fair and just boss. The job market may not require it of you because maybe there's few jobs, so you have more power over workers. They can't find another job, so you can mistreat them. Even if you could do that, you can't. You must be just and fair if you have any authority at all. Not simply according to what society thinks, but according to what the Lord thinks. How does God define justice? Not how Trudeau does. How does God define fairness? So don't be foolish enough to think that it is permissible, if it's permissible by the culture or the government, it therefore must be pleasing to God. When making decisions, when you have the freedom to make decisions because you are in authority, freedom afforded because you're an authority by your ownership of a business or by your education and training and career and investments, when you have an ability to exercise authority, praise God. You must consider whether your decisions, your commands, your instructions, your expectations, your payment of employees, the living conditions, the safety conditions, the hours and time off, all of that, you must be careful that these are things that the Lord himself would find just or fair. Because there is the Lord of Lords. So even if you consider yourself a little Lord in your own business or in your own home, you must fear the Lord of Lords. And just because the Roman culture accepted certain things didn't mean Christians should. Their question is, what does the Lord think is just and right and fair? So are you paying people fairly? Are you giving credit where credit is due? Are you helping people, especially the diligent, to better their lives and careers and to attain more and more freedom? Friends, those are biblical principles. And if they would have applied in that shameful context of pagan slavery economies, then they would certainly apply even more in our day. Our fifth point is this: obey your Lord in heaven. Friend, no matter how much authority you have, ownership of a business, the ability to tell people what to do, to require things of people, there is a Lord who is your Lord. Anyone who exercises authority must do so knowing that God is the one that you are obeying. That he will not take for one moment the answer, well, it's my business or it's my money or I am the authority. He would laugh at that as an excuse. All who exercise authority must use it the way Christ does his authority. We are imaging Christ as Lord. And where you refuse to do so, it is an insult and blasphemy to the Lord in heaven, and he will show no partiality. In him there is no slave or free. Just injustice or unfair practices are noticed and will be responded to. He is a good master. He is worthy of us serving. So church, use your authority if you ever have it to worship, imitate, honor, and obey the Lord and for the good of those under your authority. Our last point is this. Our only comfort in life and death is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, we have been redeemed. And the truest meaning of that word redeemed is to be rescued from slavery. We've been ransomed. Recall the words that God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses when he commanded him to let my people go. You guys remember that from the movie. Let my people go so that they may serve me. Freed from slavery to Pharaoh so that they would be God's servants. He is a good master. He is just and fair and loving. And he has servants. He brings people to himself. He even purchases us for our good, and not merely as servants, but sons. Not only did God say, let my people go so that they may serve me, he said, Israel is my firstborn son, let my son go. And we see in the Ten Commandments, we find ten commandments, not ten suggestions. They are commands, and yet they begin with the reminder that the one who gives them these commands is the one who freed them from slavery. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. And so you are free to serve the Lord. And the land of Canaan was a place where they would obey the commands of their master, but also it was called an inheritance. And the inheritance is given to sons. Oh, think about it this way, the prodigal son, you're familiar with it. There was the younger son demanded his inheritance, and he took all that his inheritance was, and he went to a far land, and he squandered it. He acted as if he was Lord. He was his own Lord. He was his own master. In a faraway land, he ended up in squalor and poverty. And he became clearly enslaved. He longed to eat the pods that the pigs would eat. And then he came to his senses. And he thought, my father's servants are treated very well. That was his plan. That was the speech that he had prepared. He's got this speech prepared. He goes to his father. He takes a long journey back to his father, who was already standing far away from home, longing for him, looking for him. And before he could get those words out of his mouth, Father, I'm sorry for what I have done. I've sinned against God and against heaven. Can I be one of your slaves? Can I be one of your servants? The father had none of it. He puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back, and he kills the fatted calf because he says, my son. Oh, friends, this is exactly how we ought to think about the gospel. That we must long to be returned to God as one of his servants, as obedient to him. But we are greater than servants in God's eyes. We are his sons, we are his heirs, we are his daughters. And yet we are sons, heirs, and daughters that love him and obey him even more than a servant or slave would do. We are loved and beloved by God. We don't just have the place of a servant in God's house. We have the place of a son. There will be servants in heaven, and there are now. But none of them are humans. They're angels. The angels have the position of being servants of God. And anyone who goes to heaven, every human who goes to heaven will be a son or daughter and heir. And that doesn't mean that we will obey God any less happily or submissively. No, it means that we have God's belovedness. We are set free from the bondage of sin and self. Not that we would be our own masters, but that we would belong to the Lord. And this is the cry of a Christian. That they don't want to be, just have nothing to do with God. I don't want him to punish me. I don't want him to send me to hell. But I actually don't want him. No, the cry of a Christian is to say, I would rather be a slave in God's house than to be a king elsewhere. It is to those people who trust in Christ to bring them to the household of God that God says, son. That God says, daughter. Is this your desire? Is that your desire? To not merely be independent from God and forgiven for your sins and God, just leave me alone? Or is it your desire to say, I would rather be a slave in God's house than to be a king in anyone else's? Because, dear Christian, if that is your desire, if it is your desire to belong to God, not simply to be with God or be a neighbor of God, but to belong to him, to be the possession that God the Father gave to God the Son, then not only are you a slave, you're a son or a daughter. Christians, you were bought with a price. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, You were bought with the precious blood of God's only Son. You are not your own. Praise the Lord, you are not your own. You belong to Christ. Let us glorify God with our bodies. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not given us what we wanted, which is to be, as Satan tempted Adam and Eve, to be like you or rivals of you. But you have given us something much greater, much sweeter, much better, to belong to you. And Lord, we are thankful that nothing that Christ has ever owned has been lost. Everything that you have given to him as a possession, he has kept carefully and faithfully and lovingly. And oh, there is nothing better, God, nothing better than to be given by you to your Son, to belong to him. Not the way that money belongs to someone, but the way that their hand belongs to them. And we are grateful that our Lord Jesus Christ did not count equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a doulos, became a slave, obedient to you, but working to enrich us. Oh Lord, let us love to serve you and not be foolish to think that it would be better to serve ourselves or to be independent. We confess gladly that Caesar is not Lord, and Derek is not Lord. Christ is. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing.